The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew 21 is where we are this morning, Matthew chapter 21. We're in the final days of Jesus' life. It is Passion Week. On Sunday of Passion Week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, presenting himself as the king, which infuriated the Jewish leaders. On Monday, he re-entered Jerusalem, went to the temple, and cleansed it from the merchants and the money changers, angry because they were making his father's house a den of robbers, and that made the Jewish leaders very angry. On Monday, he also healed the blind and the lame in the temple, which made them extremely angry because they were the outcasts of society. And on Tuesday, he returned to the temple and he was teaching there, which also infuriated the Jewish leaders. So they asked him a question. It's in Matthew 21, verse 23. We looked at it last week. Notice it says, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" They see all that Jesus is doing, and they pose to him a question: who in the world do you think you are? Who authorized you to do this? Who gave you the credentials to do this? They want to trap him in blasphemy so they can put him to death. And wisely, in verse 25, Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? It's a brilliant response. Because the answer to his question is the answer to their question. If they get his question right, they will get their question right. And so Jesus poses to them this question, and they begin, the Jewish leaders do, to dialogue about this, and immediately they understand they're in a great dilemma. And the dilemma is this: if they say that John the Baptist's ministry was from heaven, then it would expose their unbelief. It would incriminate them because they wouldn't believe John, nor would they believe his successor, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they can't say that John the Baptist's ministry came from heaven because it would indict them. On the other hand, they can't say that it's from men, because if they did that, they would lose credibility with the crowds, because the people love John the Baptist. He's endeared themselves to them, and by saying his ministry was from men, they would be saying he was not a real prophet, which would alienate them from the crowds. So they're in a rock and a hard place. They either have to submit to the authority of John and the authority of Jesus, which they will not do, or they have to offend the people who believed that John was a prophet, which they also will not do. So they say, "We don't know." And Jesus responds, verse 27, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." That's important to understand, because those verses, verses 23 to 27, are the introduction to the next three messages. Notice, look at your Bibles. Starting today, in the next 2 weeks, we are going to look at three parables of Jesus. Today, the parable of the two sons. Next week, the parable of the landowner. And the following week, the parable of the marriage feast. All three of these parables come right out of the situation that I just described, and Jesus tells these stories to expose their hearts, to demonstrate their unbelief, to show their true spiritual condition, to give a verdict on where they truly are with God. Each one of these parables is a jab right at the Jewish leaders. Each one of them exposes their heart. Each one of them reveals the true nature of their character. Each one of them reveals the judgment that they are under for their unbelief and their disobedience. What does unbelief look like? What is the heart of someone who merely says they love God, and yet they don't? How do you identify that person? How do you gauge where someone is? How do we evaluate our own hearts in looking at these vital issues? This is what Jesus is doing in these three parables. We come to the first one this morning, the parable of the two sons. And in this parable, we get two competing responses to the gospel. Two ways that people will respond when they're confronted with these realities. And the two ways are either obedience or rejection. There is no third way. It is either obedience to Christ or it is rejection of Christ, no matter what else they say. If their lives don't manifest it, if there's not obedience, that person is far from God. And so Christ makes demands. The gospel makes demands. And how do you know when someone has truly embraced those demands? How do you know if you've embraced those demands? How do I know if I have embraced those demands? Two contrasting responses to the gospel in this first parable. Let me read the verses starting in verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man then came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." What is the true test of sonship? What is the true test of identifying who belongs in the kingdom, who is in the kingdom, who has been adopted by God, who's saved, who's really in? What is the test? And I want to give the answer to that question to you in one word. Obedience. Obedience is the test. How do you gauge whether you are in God's kingdom? You're obedient. How do you evaluate to some degree whether someone else is in the kingdom regardless of what they say? Obedience. Are you a doer or are you merely a sayer? That's the issue that we address here in this parable. This is what Jesus is confronting. There's no ambiguity here. There's no question here. There's no lack of clarity here. He is speaking very clearly. He is speaking very authoritatively. In fact, he's demonstrating his authority here by showing the true test of sonship is obedience. And so I want to ask you, are you a sayer or are you a doer? We come this morning to the parable of the two sons, and we're going to look at it under two headings. First, we'll see the particulars of the parable, and then second, we'll look at the principles of the parable. So let's look at this at the beginning here. Number one, the particulars of the parable. And it's a very straightforward, very simple, very easy to understand story. It's not hard at all to understand the story itself. Notice again what Jesus says. Verse 28, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? It's a story. It's a parable. It is Jesus, like he often does, taking something from life and throwing it alongside spiritual realities to communicate the truth. That's what a parable is. That's literally what the word parable means. Parabolo means to throw alongside, to lay alongside. This is an earthly story that has laid aside a spiritual reality to bring that spiritual reality to life. We could say it this way, that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a story taken right from life. A father has two sons, and like all good fathers, they expect their sons to work. Kids, listen up, kids. When mom and dad ask you to do something, your response should be, yes, mom, yes, dad. Amen, parents? This is their parental prerogative. This is what you are tasked with as mom and dad to shepherd your children's hearts, but also you have every right and within your purview with much grace to ask your children to do things around the house. There's chores. And that's what you have here. Two sons asked to go work in the vineyard. And I want to just briefly introduce each of these sons to you. The first son, as we can see, is asked by his father to go work in the vineyard. And it's quite simple. It's easy to understand. He says, I want you just to go to the place of labor, and I want you to put in a day's work. And verse 29, the son says, no, I'm not going. Disrespectful. Disobedient, rebellious initially to his dad, not honoring his father or his authority. He says, no, I'm not going. And then, verse 29, he has a change of heart. He regrets it. He feels bad about his response to his dad. He feels convicted over the fact that he was disrespectful to his father. He's convicted about this. He comes around, his heart softens. He has a change of mind, and there's this work that is done in his heart to the point that, verse 29 says, he regrets his initial response, and he goes and does exactly what his father asked him to do. He starts with resistance and rebellion in his heart, by disobedience in his heart, but he comes to a point where he then says, oh, Dad was right, I need to obey, and he becomes a doer. That's son number one. And then there's son number two. Dad asks him to go do the exact same thing, and his initial response is very different than son number one. He says, I will go, sir, verse 30. Literally, I, sir. There's not even a verb there. It's just, I, sir, I will go, sir. And he's very respectful about it. The word, sir, kurios, Lord. I will do that, my Lord. I will do that with an attitude of respect. I will submit to your authority. I will do what you tell me to do. You can count on it. I will go to the vineyard soon. I'll be there. Profession, words. But verse 30 says he did not go. He never went. His words were good, but his actions did not match his words. He refused to submit, no matter what he said, despite whatever came out of his mouth. He refused to go. He was a sayer, not a doer. Pretty easy to understand, isn't it? That's it. That's the story. That's all that there is to it. It began with a question. Go back, look at verse 28. He begins with a question, what do you think? And he ends with a question, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his father? And sandwiched between those two questions is that very short, little, succinct story. That's it. And verse 31, as I just said, Jesus asked the question, which of the two of those sons did the will of his father? It's not a trick question. He's not trying to pull something over on the Jewish leaders at this point. He's just simply asking them, what do you think of the story that I just told you? Which one did right? And they respond correctly in verse 31, the first. That's the right answer. Amazing. They couldn't answer his question from just a few moments ago because they would have been boxed in by their response. And so they refused to answer that question. But this one, they can answer this because this is very simple to understand. It doesn't incriminate them in any way. So they correctly answer, it was the first son who did what his father asked him to do. Initially, he was reluctant. Initially, he was unwilling. Initially, he was disrespectful. Initially, he was disobedient. Initially, he hesitated. But in the end, he did exactly what his father asked him to do when push came to shove. In contrast to the second son, who started so well, very respectful, promised, verbally agreed to go, but as soon as the father turned his back, he refused to go. First one was a doer. The second one was a sayer. You can see where this is going. What is the mark of true sonship or daughtership? What is the true mark of those who belong in the kingdom? How do you identify those who belong to Christ? Who's in? One word, obedience. When the rubber meets the road, you know who's in, not by those who say they're in, but those who prove it with their actions. Obedience is not expressed merely in words. It's expressed in fruit and evidence and obedience in certain specific ways. That's the story. That's the particulars of the parable. Very simple story, very easy to understand. And what's fascinating is the Jewish leaders have just incriminated themselves. They don't know it yet because he hasn't unveiled that to them, but he has presented to them a question which they correctly responded to, and they have just indicted and condemned themselves. And now Jesus directs their correct answer right to their disobedient hearts. Which brings us to number two, the principles of the parable. We move from the particulars of it to the application of it. We move from the story itself to the principles that Jesus wants us to understand. His point, as I just said, is that it's not the mere profession of obedience that describes and identifies those who belong in the kingdom. It is the possession of obedience. Jesus is going to show that if they had embraced the ministry of John the Baptist, and therefore the ministry of Jesus, that would have resulted in obedient fruit. He's about to demonstrate that obedience always manifests itself in fruit. To believe John is to take action. To believe John is to obey. This is what the gospel demands. This is what the call of God demands upon our life. It demands obedience. It is a force of command. And you need to hear this because I think the way that the gospel is presented in so many ways today, as if it's just something that you can say with your lips, and your life doesn't change a bit. And I think as long as the gospel is presented as something that you can just add to your life, a little of fire insurance in your life, who wouldn't want that? And so you can present Jesus today to many people, and as long as you don't define who he really is, and as long as you don't define the demands of the gospel and the call of the gospel on your life, most people would be happy to embrace a Jesus like that. No cost, no obedience, no change of my life. That's easy. It gets me in heaven. I'll take that, Jesus. True faith is not marked by saying only. It is marked by obedience. Let me clarify this. Listen very carefully. You don't obey to be saved. Obedience is not a work of the gospel. So please don't leave here saying or thinking that I'm saying that in order to get into heaven, you need to start doing better and obeying more, and God will finally accept you and get you into heaven. That is not what I'm saying. That is not what Jesus is teaching. Obedience is not a work. Obedience is the fruit of a heart that has been gloriously redeemed and regenerated by Christ, by the Lord. When God brings people to himself, when he draws people to himself, when he brings his people into a saving relationship with them through the work of regeneration, it will produce a heart of obedience. And so, that's why we can talk about the gospel needing to be something you obey. Let me say that again. I want you to hear that. We can talk about the gospel needing to be something that you obey, not for your salvation, but the evidence of it. And just so you know, I'm not making this up. I want you to follow me. Go to John 3. Hold your finger here. Turn to the right, John chapter 3. I want you to see that this is stated clearly and frequently throughout Scripture. Come to John 3, verse 36, the very last verse of the Bible. I'm sorry, the last verse of chapter 3. Notice what Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Do you see it? Jesus here links belief with obedience. If you believe in the Son, you have eternal life, but if you do not obey the Son, you will not see life. Come over to, actually stop over in John 14. Let me show you on the way one more. John 14, verse 15. So many people saying, I love Jesus. Of course I love Jesus. I don't hate Jesus. I really, really love Jesus. He makes me feel good. Of course I love Jesus. John 14, 15, Jesus says, okay, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do you know you love Christ? You love his truth. You love his commands. You love to obey him. Come over to 2 Thessalonians. Keep turning to the right. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want you to see verses 7 and 8, that the gospel is something to obey. 2 Thessalonians 1. Start in verse 6. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Now watch this. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How do you know those who don't know God? They don't obey the gospel. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Just one more I want you to see. Keep turning to the right. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Notice Peter corroborates what Jesus says, and he corroborates what Paul says. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel call is not just an invitation to escape hell and go to heaven. The invitation to Christ is a summons to lose your life for his sake, to submit your life to him, to follow him with all of your heart, and to obey him. That's the demand the gospel makes on us. And this is why, you can go back to Matthew chapter 21, that's why Jesus is making an issue of this, as the rest of the New Testament does. Genuine faith is always marked by obedience. Now, listen very carefully, not perfect obedience. Don't think that Jesus is laying down an impossible standard here, that the only people that are truly saved are the ones who obey perfectly impossible this side of heaven. Nobody's going to do it. He's not looking for perfect obedience. He is talking about a progressive obedience, an obedience that marks genuine faith. That's the principle. That's what he's driving at. Now, having said all of that, let me explain. Let me show you. Come back to the text. Look at verse 31. Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Two parties that he has in mind in verse 31, category number one are the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And category number two, group number two, is you. It's who he's speaking to. It's the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. Now keep those two groups of people in your mind. That's what he wants us to understand. There are two sons who symbolize two groups of people. And let me explain the connection. The first son symbolizes tax collectors and prostitutes. The second son symbolizes the Jewish leaders. Let's unpack that. The first son, the "I won't go, but I changed my mind and did go" son, symbolizes tax collectors and prostitutes. Verse 31, "I say to you that they will get into the kingdom of heaven before you." Look at verse 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." Jesus returns to the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says, when John the Baptist came and he started preaching and he started delivering truth and he started proclaiming the gospel and he started calling you to repentance and he started speaking about sin and your need for salvation, these social outcasts responded. Which is shocking, because these are the most despised people in Israel. These are the outcasts. You know enough to know about tax collectors. They weren't really liked. In fact, they were despised. They were hated. They were the people who were in cahoots with Rome. They signed an agreement with Rome to collect taxes. Rome says, you need to collect this amount. They said, we'd be happy to collect that amount. So they collect that amount, and then they add something on top of that because they got a little bit extra for themselves. They would line their pockets with some extra funds, and so they were greedy men. They were dishonest men. They were shady men. They were crooked men. They collected more than was required by Rome, and they pocketed it themselves, and so they were very rich. Because they were that way, they were hated. They were loathed by everyone in the land, despised, rejected. There was no more wicked people in the eyes of the Jewish people than these men. They were the most despicable of all sinners. In fact, there were even laws. They could not go into synagogue services. They could not be witnesses in courts of law. They were the bottom of the barrel. They were the outcasts. They were the rejects. Nobody wanted anything to do with these men. Remember Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican? Two men go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands and looking up, praying to him, praying to himself, praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector." Hated these men. And then there's the prostitutes, selling their bodies. The epitome of gross immorality. Wicked, wicked, depraved, sexually immoral women. You don't get lower than this in their eyes. I mean, if there's anybody who's outside the pale of God's mercy, if there's anyone who would never merit God's favor, who would be outside of God's grace and his saving kindness, if there's any group of people who would be that way, it would be these groups, tax collectors and Pharisees. And again, come back to our text, verse 31. They're going to get into heaven before the Pharisees. Why? Because verse 32 says they believed John. Not initially, and not all of them. Initially, their response, like most of us, when we hear the gospel, when the gospel goes forth, when the call to repentance goes out, when there's a proclamation, you're in sin, you need a rescue, you need someone to deliver you, you are headed for eternal destruction. When that message goes out, initially there's a resistance to it. We don't like to be told that. We don't like to hear that. And so initially, as in the case of the first son, these tax collectors, prostitutes, wanted nothing to do with this message of John. And then in the quietness of the night, when their head hits the pillow, and they think about how they're defrauding people, and the prostitute thinks about how her lifestyle is very wicked, in those quiet moments of those dark nights, and the weight of the guilt of sin sets in. They wanted to be delivered from that. So John comes preaching the good news and saying, you're in sin, but there's solutions to your sin. You need to repent of that and turn from that and embrace the coming Messiah. And then they begin to soften and their hearts change like the first son, and they repent, some of them do. And because of that, as it says here in verse 31, they're actually closer to the kingdom than the religious elite. And here's what's interesting. Who's writing this? Who's recording all of this? Matthew, the tax collector. And do you remember his conversion? Do you remember when Christ calls him to be his own? He draws him to himself. He chooses him to be a disciple. And the Pharisees see this, Matthew 9, and they said to Jesus' disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And go and learn what I mean when I say I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And Matthew's recording this, and I have to think he's thinking back to his own conversion, and I have to think he's thinking, that was me. That was me. Who's the first son? Social rejects. Whose hearts were changed, convicted. And they came to submit to John's message, and they came to embrace the Messiah, and their life now is marked by obedience. And then we have the second son. The I will go, but then I refuse son. He symbolizes the Jewish leaders. He's the picture of the chief priest. He's the picture of the scribes. He's the picture of the religious elite. He's the one that really embodies those that Jesus is talking to in this moment. They're verbally zealous in their obedience to God. They profess to obey God. They say we're in. We have to be those whom God is pleased with, because we're the ones that are those who are interpreters of the law, and we keep the temple, and we're the religious hierarchy. They gave lip service to being right with God. They said all the right things. They were the sayers. Look at verse 31. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. Why? Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. You heard John. You heard his message. He talked about sin. He talked about your heart. He talked about your need to repent. And all around you, Jewish leaders, you've seen evidences of this. There are tax collectors and prostitutes who heard the message and they repented and you refused. And what's shocking about this is you could see this and you could watch this happen. You could see the transforming power of the message of John the Baptist and the power of Christ. And not even that affected you. One writer says they had been exposed to the full light of the prophet of God and even the greater light of the Son of God, and yet they refused to be enlightened. They had heard the message of the herald of the king and the message of the king himself, yet they would not listen or believe. They had witnessed the power of John and the power of Christ, but they would not be moved. They claimed with their lips, "We're in," and by the lives showed otherwise. And Jesus here points out, notice some things that he points out. He points out their lost condition. He points out the fact that they are eternally lost. They will be in eternal judgment forever. They won't go into the kingdom of God. And he talks about their delusion of their lostness. How can you not see this? You're seeing the power of the gospel, the power of the call of John the Baptist all around you. And despite all of that, in the face of such clear evidence of the transforming power of the work of God, none of that convinced you. And so here they are, these religious elite, certain that they were on their way to heaven. And Jesus says, "You're just sayers. That's all you are, because your lives are marked by rank disobedience." Now you know why they wanted to kill him? This is the most shocking turn of events. The supposed bad people of society turn out to be the ones in heaven, and the supposed good ones of society prove to be outside the kingdom. So how do you know who's in? It's the doers, not the sayers. What does all this mean? What do we do with this? Let me give you three implications as we close. Not on our slides, but you can write them down. First one, super encouraging. Even the most notorious sinner can be saved. Is that not good news? Even the most notorious sinner, even the most egregious, despised, wicked, depraved sinner who's lived a life of rampant immorality and ungodliness and a life of just rampant immorality, deceit, you name it, the list can go on and on and on. It doesn't matter. You are never too far gone. The gospel will save even notorious sinners. You've never out-sinned God's grace. Tax collectors can be saved. Prostitutes can be saved. And I almost guarantee every single one sitting here this morning has a past. And as Richard Sibbes says, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. We sing the song, "His mercy is more." That's the good news of this story. You can be a rank, defiled, wicked sinner, and you can be saved. John Newton said this. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, And Christ is a great Savior. It's possible some of you are sitting here this morning and you're wondering, can a God who's so holy and so perfect save a wretched person like me? Let me just tell you, absolutely. Because sitting in this room this morning are 200 wretched, defiled, horrible sinners who've received grace. As we've heard the call of the gospel and responded to that and submitted to that. So would you come to Christ? Stop trying to improve yourself. Stop trying to self-atone. Stop trying to work your way to getting God's favor. It'll never happen. Embrace the grace that He has given in Christ. But there's a expectation that brings us to a second implication. Repentance is a gospel requirement. Repentance is a gospel requirement. This doesn't just automatically come to you. Notice here in our text the difference between the first son and the second son. Notice the first son, verse 29, after saying, "I will not," he regretted it. He repented of it. He was grieved. He was sorry. He was convicted over his initial act of defiance and disobedience, and so he comes to conviction over that, and he regrets it, but not the second son, not the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse." Repentance is a distinguishing mark of genuine conversion. Or let me say it this way, negatively, if you don't repent, you will not be saved. And we need to hear this today because we're living in a culture and we're living in a society that has eliminated repentance from the gospel. In most cases, in many cases, all that is offered is a loving, gracious, kind Jesus who will make your life better and take you to be with himself in heaven someday. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to respond in any way. Just say you love Jesus and you're good to go. That is not the gospel. We live in a day that eliminates all offenses. We want everyone to feel good about themselves. We want to tone it down. We want to make everyone feel comfortable. We don't want to step on toes. And that message has led to many being lost, and they don't know they're lost because they're sayers, and they think they're good enough. Repentance is a critical part of the gospel. And it always involves two things, an emotional response and a volitional response. You can see it in our text. The first son was convicted, emotional response, and then he went and did what his father asked him to do. That's a volitional response. That's what repentance is. It's a grabbing of your heart. It's a conviction in your heart that you've sinned against a holy God. You've come to that reality. You've come to recognize that truth. You've come to see your sin for what it is against the backdrop of a holy God. There's an emotional awareness that I'm not the center of my universe. I'm not the king of this world. My life does not revolve around me. In fact, I've actually sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's an emotional conviction that starts to then result in a volitional response where you turn 180 degrees and you run the other direction to Christ. It is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So the gospel is open to any wretched sinner if you'll repent. Here's the third implication. It's this: profession without obedience is no proof of salvation. Profession without obedience is no proof of salvation. How do you know? Turn one chapter over to Matthew 23, verse 3. Jesus spoke to the crowds and his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them." They say things but don't do them. Do you remember Matthew 7, 21 to 23? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." There's a lot of saying and not a lot of doing. Again, please hear me what I'm saying. I'm not saying you obey to be saved. I'm saying the fruit of genuine conversion is always obedience. Because no one is saved by talk alone. James 2 tells us, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. So, which son are you? Which son are you? Which one defines you? Which one symbolizes you? Are you the one, the second son, who just says, "You know, I'll do it. I'm in. I love God. I love Jesus." And the commands of God and the things of God and the instructions of God mean nothing to you, and you care little about those things? Or are you the first son, initially resistant to spiritual things, initially resistant to the gospel as we all were, but then repented of your sin and embraced Christ, and now your life is largely marked by obedience, not perfectly, but progressively? Is that your heart? Are you a sayer or are you a doer? God, thank you for these truths. We need to hear them. These are some of the hard sayings of Jesus, but we know that in the hard sayings there is truth. And so we ask, Lord, that you will examine our hearts and help us see for certain that our confidence of conversion is not based on merely a profession, but it is also backed up largely by a life of obedience. Help us to be those who love your commands and love your instructions and delight in your law. And know that there's safety there, there's protection there. That to love you is to keep your commands. Show us even areas, Lord, in our life where we're not doing that well, so that we can be pleasing to you and honoring to you. We can be like the son who does say, "I'll do what you want me to do, and I'll do it with a right heart and a joyful heart and a heart of respect and honor for the King, my Lord, my Savior." So do this work in our hearts, Lord. If there are any who've never truly bowed the knee to you, who are like the second son, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. Bring them to saving knowledge of Christ for their good and for your glory. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.